The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Our God and our Father, we come before You humble and desperate. We are promised in our text this morning that Your Spirit will bring to our remembrance Your truth. You will make it real to our hearts. In our text this morning, You promised that the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are at work in the preaching and the teaching of Your Word. If that's not true, why even bother? Show Yourself this morning, work powerfully in Your people this morning. I am personally so grateful that it is not the mouth that is speaking, but the Spirit that's working, that is the power in this place. And I'm humbled at the same time that You might use broken, unworthy vessels like me. Don't let me say anything that's not true. Open the hearts and the minds of Your people this morning so that we might all be changed for the glory of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of John, His gospel is structured very much in the context of the feast, especially the Passover feast. And His gospel very often takes us back to the book of Exodus, especially the Exodus out of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle. And you see that throughout the gospel. That the great redemptive event in the history of Israel is actually pointing to the ultimate redemption the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, will bring, one that He will accomplish. And if you remember, when God is set to bring them out of Egypt, and He takes Moses and He says, I need you to go and tell Pharaoh to let My people go, over and over again, the message that God gives to Moses to give to Pharaoh is, let My people go so they may serve and worship Me. It is not enough that God would bring us out. He is going to bring us out to bring us in, to bring us into Himself. That's redemption. That's what it's all about. In Exodus 19, as God's people are encamped at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, God says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. You saw the power at work in Egypt. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. What good would it do to free them from slavery and then let them lost? Wonder. It's no good to redeem apart from redeeming us to someone who can change us and satisfy us and transform us in every way. Deuteronomy 4, God says, I brought you out with My own presence. My presence. It's about the presence of God. They were redeemed just like you and I have been redeemed by Christ, I trust. We were all redeemed to meet with God, to worship Him, to know Him, to become united to Him. God says in Leviticus 26, I will tabernacle among you. I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be My people. They were rescued for worship. They were preserved for His presence. They were brought out to be brought into Him. You set free blind people. They will destroy themselves. You break the chains of the lost. And though they're liberated, they will yet be enslaved. We are redeemed to find home. And our home is in Jesus. Remember, Moses is on Sinai and he brings the law back down and he finds God's people enveloped in an Egyptian-style orgy and idolatry. God says to Moses, we can't have this. He says to Moses, we got to make a brand new start. I tell you what, I'm going to start over, all over again with you, Moses. I'm going to make a new nation through you. Let your children, not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let your children be the foundation for my people. Your children will be the new patriarch. And Moses, which I imagine had to be a moment of great courage, said, no. Nope. He says, what will the Egyptians say? What about the glory of your name? How will we be a distinct people if you are not with us? God says, I can't go in your midst. You are too sinful, and I'm way too holy. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my angel before you. I'm going to still give you the land that I've promised. I'm going to take care of all your enemies, but I can't live amongst you. I will continue to meet with you at Joshua's tent outside the camp, but I can't go amongst you. I can't live amongst you. Listen. Giving of the law at Sinai is a high point in redemptive history. It's a high point in Scripture. But I think this moment right here is much higher and much greater. What God has just offered to Moses is a dream religion for most people. You see, God is saying, I'm not going to be very close, but I won't be very far away. I'll be right out there if you need me. I'll be on call. You don't have to worry about my holiness and my presence. Moses can be your clergy. He can take care of the relationship thing with me. I'll take care of all your enemies. I'll profit you. I'll give you good things. I'll take care of you. I'll check in with you from time to time to see if you have any problems. I won't be in the midst of your life. I'll be right over there if you need me. And Moses says, absolutely not. Moses understood that the whole purpose of being redeemed is to know God, to experience His presence, to be a distinct people, unlike the rest of the world, not because we are special, but because God is. That we might be distinct, that we might find an identity in who He is. We might be satisfied in His love. And Moses says, I need to know your name. I need to see your glory. And God proclaims His name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in grace and truth. I will reveal myself. I will show you my glory. I will reveal myself to you and to Israel so that you can know me. Please, Lord, go in the midst of us. And then he says this, not in spite of us being a stiff-necked people. He says, go in the midst of us precisely because we are a stiff-necked people. And then he says, take us as your inheritance. It's not enough to give us the inheritance. Take us for your inheritance. In other words, just as you are our God, make us your people. It's relationship. It's intimacy. In the climax of Exodus, chapter 40, they build the tabernacle, and it is filled with the glory of God. Now, what is that about? What is that whole redemptive story there about? What is all that about? It's about Jesus. The one who tabernacled among us. The one who we have seen His glory. Glory full of grace and truth. The tabernacle which God's glory dwelt was pointing to the tabernacle in the flesh of Jesus, in which ultimate glory would dwell. The reality of His glory in Jesus Christ. As we begin this morning, continue to look at John chapter 14 and promise Jesus to His disciples to send the Spirit. What you're going to find is, what I'm going to highlight this morning are all the distinctions that I find here. Jesus has a distinct people. And what makes them distinct and different is just like Moses desired. The presence of God is what makes us distinct. And in the presence of God, we receive peace of God as well. Those are my three points. We're just going to touch on the peace, that third point. Save it for next week. So we're going to look at the people. The distinct people, and what makes them distinct is His presence, the presence of God, and then also His peace. How close do you want God to be to you? I realize it's sometimes uncomfortable to have God so close. Maybe you preferred if maybe He was be in another room sometimes. How close do you want Him? Moses would settle for nothing short of having God closer than breathing. Nearer to him than his own hands and feet. Apart from that, Moses was not satisfied. How easily we are satisfied. There is more. There is more of Him. There's more of Him to have. What are you settling for? Ultimately, we are the holy temple in which God now resides. He, meaning Jesus. He is the only way to God. He is how we meet God. He is how we see God. He is how we know God. He is how we preach God. He is everything. And we long to exalt Him in every way we can, because that is precisely true. He is everything. So let's look at these three points. A distinct people, a distinct presence, and distinct peace. Christ has promised His disciples in the upper room to send the Holy Spirit. He is about to be physically absent from them. They are crushed by this, perplexed by this, afraid by this. And so He is making glorious promises to them, the greatest of which is that He's going to send His Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, they will have Him. They will have Him wherever they go and forever. And they will have the reality of Him. Listen, Christianity is not, we don't receive Christ as Christians like we live inspired by His example. That's not Christianity. The Christian life is not a Christian. We live in honor of the memory of Christ or something like that. That is not Christianity. And you all are saying, yeah, Barry, we're not dumb. We know that. Do you? Christianity is the reality of the life of God in you. That's what it is. It is, you are no longer your own and you no longer live your life. Christ lives through you as He lives in you. And you live by His power. If this sermon is not good today, it's not because of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit's fault, it's mine. And if it is good and if it does change you and if you are somehow transformed by it, or you come to worship more intimately and near to Christ because of it, it's totally because of the power of the Spirit. That is the Christian life. That is how we live. That is how we breathe. That is the oxygen in the atmosphere in which we live. So while Jesus is preparing them and making these promises to them, especially the promise of the Holy Spirit, that same time, constantly, Jesus is emphasizing two things. First of all, He's constantly emphasizing the unity between Himself and the Father. He will not stop saying, I am the Father and the Father is in me. He will not stop pointing to the Father and making sure we understand the unity of the Father and the Son. And along with that theme, He is also constantly making a distinction between His own and the world. If you go and you look in the passage for this morning, you move back to about verse 14 or 15, you'll see this contrast over and over again. Note the two you's in verse 15 and 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. See all those you's? And then right after that, even the Spirit of truth in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. So this is true of you, not the world. Then He does the same thing at the end of verse 17, going into 18, we have the you's again. Once again, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, however, the world will not see me, but you will. Over and over again, the you's, you, the world. You, the world. This continues throughout this chapter. The love of the Father and the Son and the resulting manifestation of Jesus Christ, which will be ours, is specific to His people. It is specific to individual hearts. It is a special kind of love. It is a special kind of intimacy in relationship that the world does not receive, and the world knows nothing of it. And that brings us to verse 22, which is the first verse in our passage this morning. Here is the disciple, Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. This little known disciple is always mentioned right before the traitor. He's always last, next to last, until Judas goes and now he's last. He never speaks until this moment right here. And he opens the door for Jesus to step right in and present us with some glorious truth. In other places, he's called Thaddeus. So this poor guy who got the name Judas, not knowing that would be a horrible name, we're going to call him Thaddeus, okay? In verse 22, this is what he says. He asks Jesus the question, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus has just made all these contrasts between them and the world. And in verse 21, he says, And I will manifest myself to you, or to him who loves me. And Thaddeus catches on to this, and he asks this bold, courageous question. How is this going to work? How is it that you are going to manifest yourself to us, that you are going to make yourself known to us, that you're going to be with us, but not the world? Do you see how his question, the question itself, emphasizes there's a distinction being made? All of a sudden, Jesus seems to be doing something different. He's not revealing Himself to the world, but to them. No longer the world. And I would like us to consider this for a moment, because I think this is not a point that often gets made, and this is the reason I'm hounding it this morning. The reason I'm pointing it to your attention this morning, because I think it's important. What is the reason why Jesus is doing this? The reason is because the public ministry of Jesus is over. The public ministry of Jesus is over. Do you understand the weight of that? Christians, we don't understand this. We don't think about this enough. This means that from now on, Jesus has no ministry at all to the world. Jesus has already said, I'm sending the Spirit. The world cannot receive it. How is Jesus going to minister to a world who cannot receive His Spirit, His life? He's not. From now on, the ministry of Jesus is totally and utterly devoted to His church. From the upper room and these 11 disciples that are left, even now at the right hand of the Father, He is for us. He is moving in us. He is ministering to us. And He has no ministry at all to the world. And we're going to see that ministry on display in John chapter 17, because in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is going to pray specifically. He's going to say, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Is that shocking? I understand. All those given by the Father to the Son are will be saved, preserved, and kept, and sanctified, and glorified. All that come to faith in Jesus and run to Him for rescue, in Him they will find a perfect Savior. When we are born again, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is the way the Lord Jesus comes to us. This is how He speaks to us and moves in us. This is how He transforms us. St. Augustine, commenting on the glory of the resurrection and the result of our receiving Jesus, says, "The Lord Jesus departed from our sight, and we returned to our heart, and there we find Him." He departed, and behold, He is here. This is Christianity. This is what it means to know Jesus, to have Him here. He's not a great teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a 911 call. He is living through me, and He's in me. So Jesus has a distinct people, a people that are His own, a people who have been granted the gift of His presence, a people who have been enabled to see and to know and to experience all of God, to see and to know and to experience what the world cannot, apart from a divine invasion and conquering of their sinful hearts, just like He conquered ours. In Thaddeus' question, you get the idea that there is so much glory veiled to Him. He is so unaware of the glory in Jesus. He is so unaware of the miracle it is that He stands before Jesus and believes at this moment. He's like, how is this going to work? How come You're not going to show Yourself to the world? He's acting like, this is something everybody can do. Everybody can see You and believe. Why don't you just manifest yourself? He does not realize what has gone on in His own heart. He does not yet realize how holy God is and how sinful He is. He has not yet realized the distance that God's grace had to cover to bridge that gap. the glorious grace that puts him before the Lord of the universe has not been realized in his heart yet. It will. It will. We sometimes, I think, believe like Thaddeus that coming to Christ is just an intellectual ascent we can all make. While the Scripture over and over again on repeat is telling us things like, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. If you think you're going to come to God on your own, in your own power, by your own ascent, you're going to make your way to Him, you are beginning in rebellion to Him. Because the first step of coming to Him is submission to Him. And all truth that you receive is revelation. If knowledge of Christ was something that we could find ourselves, Jesus would not have had to come. Thaddeus will understand this later. I wonder if we understand it right now. Without Jesus, the world is lost. The world is without hope, just as you and I once were. And if you don't know Him this morning, you are too. They cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They cannot know truth. All they can do is contradict it. Jesus is the explanation in Colossians 1 and 2. He is the explanation for the purpose of the universe. Jesus is the power behind creation. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 and 20, the word all is used 7 times and the word everything is used 5 times. In those 6 verses, or 6 or 7 verses there, to explain all of creation and the universe's relationship to Jesus. It's all for Him. It's all for His sake. It's all for His glory. It was all created by Him and for Him and through Him. And apart from Him, you can know the reason for nothing. Everything in this world that you use apart from knowledge of Christ, you will use it to destroy yourself while you abuse it because you don't know what it's for. Only in Christ do we understand what it's about. The whole universe, everything that exists, exists for Him. And all power in the universe is on loan from Jesus. Every atom and molecule is held together by His Word. It's not because the physics of atomic structure that the universe is held together. It's because Christ makes it so. And with all that being true, recognize to the world, He's nothing. They're blind. I'm making this point because I want you to be filled with awe of your salvation. I want you to be overwhelmed with gratitude that you know Jesus, if you know Him this morning. Because you would not apart from Him. So, it's clear that Jesus has a distinct people. And we are His distinct people, His church. Secondly, what makes us distinct is His presence. Christ is risen, He lives, and He lives in His people. Verse 20 and 21, going back to last week, Jesus assures the disciples that after the cross and resurrection and the ascension, He will come and He will manifest Himself. He will make Himself known to them. They're going to need that. They're going to need to know that what happened on the cross did not do anything to separate the Father and the Son in the unity they have, nor did it do anything to separate them from His love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So He's going to manifest Himself to them, and He's going to make sure they understand that. He's going to make sure they understand that Christian life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. If you just take a moment and consider just the glorious prepositions in the New Testament to describe our relationship with the Spirit and the presence of Christ in it. Listen, we are in relationship to the Spirit. We are with Christ, above Christ, the Spirit of Christ is with us, above us, beneath us, before us, behind us, around us, for us, through us, and in us. That's all the ways described. Spirit in relationship to us, and us in relationship to Christ. I never thought prepositions could be so beautiful. My seventh grade English teacher, Miss Johnson, would be very proud. So, with that, let's get back to Thaddeus' question. Verse 22. At first, I thought that Jesus didn't answer it. Seems like Jesus doesn't answer the question, but he actually does. How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answers. And he answers with this same repeating theme, love and obedience, right? Love and obedience. Verse 14, 15, 21, 23, and 24. His answer in verse 23 is almost exactly the same as what he says in verse 21 until you get to the end. And he says, not I will manifest myself, but we will come to him. And we will make our home with him. How is Jesus going to manifest himself to us and not the world? It's an invisible manifestation with a visible result. He's going to manifest himself to the disciples and to you and I through the Spirit. And the world cannot see him. The world does not know him. We will see him and know him because he will be in here. And we will experience him. There's an invisible manifestation of Christ to us, but it has a visible result. And what is that visible result? Love and obedience. We love him, and because we love him, we obey him. And because we love him and obey him, we give him glory with the way we live our lives. And when the world looks at us strange, we have an opportunity to point to the one who is in us. It's the power making that happen. To a greater and greater and greater degree, we are transformed by him. We become like him. The visible result is the fruit of the believer's life. It will be on display. Now, note this is important. If the sign of the presence of Christ in us is love and obedience, the believer loves Jesus and therefore lives in obedience to him. That means the work of the Spirit in bringing us to salvation will bring us to Christ as Savior and Lord. Right? If obedience is the natural fruit of the Spirit working in the heart of a believer, apart from obedience, there is no salvation. Apart from obedience, there is no life. There is no saving. He is Savior. He is Lord. If he's not Savior, he's not Lord. And if he's not Lord, he's not Savior. In verse 23, Jesus further explains what he means when he says he's manifesting himself. I'm going to manifest myself. I'm going to manifest myself to those who love me and are living in obedience to me. And the action of his love for us is the manifestation of himself. And in verse 23, he explains, when he says I'm manifesting myself to you, he means I'm manifesting the Father and the Son. The whole Godhead I am making known to you. The fullness of God will be made known to us. This word for manifest is the word infamizo. It's the same word Moses uses when on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 when he says to God, show me your glory. The glory of God will be shown into the hearts of men by Christ. He will show us all of himself as he will put God gloriously on display in the fullest sense on the cross as well. And they will make our hearts their home. I love the fact that at the first part of chapter 14, Jesus says, I promise I'm going to go and build rooms on for you, right? I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that you will be at home. Here he is once again using the word, the abode of God. When we go to Jesus, we don't go to a stadium, right? We don't go to Jesus as an auditorium. When we go to Jesus, we go home. Home. And we go there because he is present with us. And he's brought us there. Finally, very quickly, just to touch on it, the peace. We are a distinct people because we distinctly have his presence and also his peace. What is the aim of Jesus? He's got to get them from troubled hearts to peace. And then he's got to move from there to joy before we end this chapter. He's got to get them to peace. Recognize that in our with the presence of God and the Spirit uniting us to him, we are so united to him, the Bible says, all that is his becomes ours. Everything that is true of him is true about you and I. When we are described as having something, it's always his. You notice that? We love with his love. We live with his life. We have his righteousness, his spirit, his joy, his blessings. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of his character. And we have his peace as well. I think peace, Jesus is getting them to peace because peace is kind of an overarching understanding of everything that is ours in Christ. He says, peace I leave, and my peace I give. Jesus leaves us at peace with God. He has finished the work God sent him to do. He has brought us into relationship with God. He has made peace between us and the Father. And there, as a result of his finished work, the peace he made for us, he leaves peace. But then he gives us his peace. Just like everything else that is his, that is ours, we also receive his peace. To have his peace, like I said, I think it's an overarching understanding of all that is ours in him. To have his peace is to have the presence of God and all his resources that are ours in Christ. That's what it means to have peace. There's nowhere you can go that you're not equipped. There's nowhere you can go that you don't have the presence of God with you. The worst thing that could ever happen to you would only leave you looking at the face of Jesus after your death. That's the peace. And it's his peace. All of his resources are ours. He's going to live through us and in us. He's going to put himself gloriously on display. And he is going to be for us. And he will never leave us. Next week, we'll go a little deeper into this peace that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text. Mighty and deep. Too great for someone like me. Pray that you worked it, rooted it into the hearts of your people. I pray that you would align our hearts and lives with the heart and life of Jesus, that we might receive His joy. The joy that is Jesus's is His joy in the Father, that we might receive that. He has taken His peace and given it to us. And this is the only true peace. We are thankful. We are gracious for the gift that we could never have earned on our own. Grateful for the God we would never have found apart from You. Work in the hearts of Your people this morning. Convict them of their sin. Counsel them. Save them. Redeem them by a work of Your mighty power. We love You. Thank You for who You are. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.